Hello, this is Anil Kumar from Back to the Bible radio broadcast. On today's program, we continue working our way through series, The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached with Dr. Neufeld. Looking at Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 to 18, we will cover the topic of spiritual disciplines and pride in the Sermon on the Mount.
We've been noticing that there is but a small step from devotion to God to self-righteous arrogance, which leads to pride and self-glorification. Sometimes, after our most profound sense of the awareness of God, follows that horrifying thought, that smug and insidious thought, that my experience of God is so much better than that of others. You know, in his book Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, "According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It's pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began." And yet, while that's true, Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that pride and religious observance, or pride and spiritual expressions, often go hand in hand. A heightened sense of our own spirituality often leads us to believe that we are in some way superior. It was Jerry Bridges who said, "Even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb." Imagine that. We might even repent and feel smug that we have done so. You know, it's for that reason, as Jesus taught us to pray, that he taught us to say, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Before we look at how our forgiveness is tied to the forgiveness of others, let's dismiss a false conclusion. This is not an example of works righteousness. We don't earn forgiveness for our sins by forgiving others. In Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant found in Matthew 18, one of the lessons we learn is that whatever sins others have committed against us are but a small amount when compared against the sins we have committed against God. So forgiving others can't be compared to the forgiveness of our sins at the cross. So let's discount the idea that forgiving others earns our forgiveness. The Bible simply denies it. Instead, when Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven others," the prayer itself comes with an assumption. Once our eyes are open to the enormity of our offense before God, whatever others have done to us always looks like a trifling, a trivial and insignificant thing compared to our debt. Now, when I put matters this way, I don't mean to imply that the sins of others are a trifling. When a woman has suffered years of abuse from a violent husband, or when lies and slander have cost a man or a woman his or her job, or when murder has deprived one of a lifetime of fellowship with a loved one, well, I could go on and on, describing the kinds of hellish and frightful sins that human beings commit against other human beings. See, victims should not be re-victimized by saying that the matter is insignificant. It's not. Furthermore, I always feel it's important when speaking about such matters that we carefully make a distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation. Reconciliation means that the relationship has been restored. See, where there is no heartfelt repentance from the offender, where the offender will not own and take responsibility for the damage done, and where steps are not taken to repair the damage, reconciliation is not possible. I, for my part, would not encourage an abused woman to go back to an abusive relationship only to be re-victimized. I mean, that's insane. But whereas in many cases, reconciliation is not possible, but forgiveness is always possible. Forgiveness simply releases the offender. Forgiveness fosters an inner attitude in which the victim refuses to respond in vindictiveness. Indeed, the one who forgives allows Christ to develop in their own heart an attitude of love for the offender. It allows the victim to even go beyond an inner attitude to even bless the offender if that should become possible. And so while I wish to acknowledge that certain wounds that we bear are not a trifling, I am quick to add that once we grasp our own sin before God, our sins before God are infinitely more monstrous than the sins that have been committed against us. Once we grasp what sin against God truly is, we are staggered that the great God of heaven should not only forgive, but would also reconcile us to himself through the horrifying death of his Son. At the moment when our eyes are opened to see what has been accomplished in the cross, well, we're transformed. Anyone who will not forgive the evil that men do against them has never been to the cross. That's why in Matthew 6:14-15, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses." Forgiveness that is offered to the evil others do results in two things. First, the sins of others reminds us of our own sin against God, and unless we see the connection between these two things, we will never come to terms with grace and what it is to have been brought from darkness into light. And second, the forgiveness we offer to evildoers is intended to keep the practice of our faith a humble rather than an arrogant thing. And so Jesus doesn't recommend the forgiveness of enemies, he demands it. If we refuse his demand, we demonstrate that we ourselves have never repented of our own sins. An unforgiving heart is a heart that has a false faith, whereas a forgiving heart is one transformed at the cross. Now, we do well to remember where this teaching on forgiveness of enemies is found. In the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been talking about the relationship of his disciples to the world. But in chapter 6, in this section on the sermon, Jesus has changed the emphasis. He's talking about the relationship of his followers to God and to the spiritual dimension of their lives. He knows how quickly the practice of faith can degenerate into pride. And so he's warned his followers not to practice their righteousness in order to be seen by others, and instead has spoken of certain spiritual things that we must do in private. And these include giving to the poor, and it includes prayer. And prayer itself must include the forgiving of our enemies, lest prayer degenerate into arrogance. But now Jesus adds another trap in our spirituality. I'm reading Matthew 6:16-18. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now at the outset, I'm fully aware at how often the first four words, "and when you fast," have been used by many Bible teachers to make it sound as if Jesus took for granted that all his followers were required to fast. Furthermore, Matthew 9:15 is taken as a further indication of this. There Jesus was asked why his disciples did not fast, and he answered by saying that he would be taken away, referring to his death and ascension then to heaven after his resurrection, and then he said, "they will fast." Further examples can be found in the experience of the early church, for instance in Acts 13, before the sending out of the first ever missionaries, we are told that the entire church was worshiping the Lord and fasting. And so from that it would appear that fasting was practiced by the early church. It was probably related to times of prayer in which something significant was before the church. Having said that, I do notice that the New Testament contains no teaching on fasting, either in terms of its significance or how it is to be practiced. If one contrasts that to prayer, there are a number of New Testament passages that teach about prayer. And so, if you are like a great many Christians, the question of fasting remains a question. Many Christians have never heard a sermon on it, and many Christians have never practiced it. So where do we begin? Well, I think the best place to begin is to set this teaching of Jesus within the religious context of the Israel that Jesus lived in. See, in the Old Testament, there was only one command to fast. Leviticus 16, verse 31, speaking about the celebration of the Day of Atonement, adds these words, "It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourself. It is a statute forever." See, the reference to afflicting of ourselves is understood to be a reference to fasting. Before the celebration of the Day of Atonement, all Israel was to remember their sins, and they were to fast. That was the only command to fast in the entire Bible.
As followers of Jesus, all of us are tempted to live out our faith in ways that displease and even offend God. This includes having attitudes like pride, self-reliance, and refusing to forgive others. But as we move to this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds us of the importance of being humble and not seeking the approval or recognition of people when it comes to things like fasting. Join us again as Dr. Neufeld helps us grasp the role and lesson of fasting for all Christians today. Back to the Bible, leading people into a dynamic relationship with God. By now, many of you have probably heard or received our Bible teaching resource called Confident Living Magazine. This is sent once in 2 months. This magazine offers even more engaging Bible teaching articles from qualified Bible teachers and writers. It has articles that are relevant to life and exclusive updates on the ministry of Back to the Bible. The magazine addresses on difficult issues of life and your journey with God. If you have not asked for your copy of Confident Living Magazine, then don't delay. So be sure to ask for your personal copy. Call us at 9492-440070. Call us at 9492-440070. Or send your request by email info@backtothebible.in.